As I said before, I made the announcements before the service. We'll be in several places today. We'll be in Genesis. I said 4 and 5, but you might actually want to have it open to 3 because we're going to just review some things there first. Then we'll be in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll also be in Jude. So if you have all those places marked, Jude is an epistle or a letter before the book of Revelation, if you don't know what that is. All right, so let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We ask you to open our minds and our hearts, help us to hear your word and to understand it. I pray that I will preach it correctly and rightly and that you'll use it today to build us up and to encourage us and to correct us where necessary. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've discussed already the serpent in Genesis 3 and that the serpent is Satan. And that Satan his name means the accuser. And you first see Satan exercising his role as the accuser in Job chapter 1. He accuses Job before God, telling God, well, the only reason Job believes in you, the only reason Job has faith is because you've given him all this stuff. Let me take it away, and then we'll see. Whether or not he believes. He's accusing Job of having an artificial or superficial faith. Satan tempts and tests you, and then when you fall, he brings your sins like a prosecuting attorney before a holy God who seeks justice. This is what lies behind Jesus' words to Peter in Luke chapter 22, Jesus tells Peter, Simon, behold, Satan demanded, imagine Satan demanding anything from God, Satan demanded to have you, and the you there is plural, so it's referring to all the disciples. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. The wages of sin is death. That's death of the body, and eternal death as well. And since no one is good, and since all have turned away, we all deserve that eternal kind of death. When the tempter plays the accuser, therefore, he has justice on his side. I ought to be damned. But at the dawn, just after the very first human being sinned, before the accuser spoke a word of accusation against them, God spoke first to the accuser. And he said in Genesis 3, verse 15 and 16, I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent, the accuser. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head and you shall bruise or crush his heel. That's an image of destruction. The head will be destroyed and the heel will be destroyed. So the mutual destruction, in a sense, is what that's pointing to. He shall crush your head. You, Satan, will be silenced by her offspring. The word for offspring there, as we said last week or 2 weeks ago, is seed. And seed refers specifically to the male contribution to the reproductive act. I won't explain any further. I'm sure you get it. And yet here, God promises a child will come from a woman's seed. The implication is a woman who hasn't known a man, and yet she will have an offspring. It points forward to a virgin. The seed of the virgin, the seed of the woman, will crush the serpent, but he himself will be crushed. Now, this, right here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the day Adam and Eve sinned, this is the first time the gospel was ever preached, and it was preached by God himself. This is Christ and him crucified on the cross, Jesus Christ endures the fullness of God's wrath for our sins. He's crushed. His heel's crushed. But now, what can the serpent say? I have sinned, but my penalty has already been paid. Justice, God's justice has been fully enacted. And so the serpent has nothing to say. The serpent has been silenced. Yes, I'm guilty, but the penalty has been carried out already. There's nothing more for me to fear. The serpent has been crushed, his head has been crushed, and his mouth has been silenced. Now, way back then, though, in Genesis chapter 3, in their fear and their grief and their shame, Adam and Eve hear God preach this gospel to them. I will crush your accuser. Trust me. Believe in me. Now, that was probably good news because they had, it was good news, because before God said this, before hearing this gospel, fearing God's wrath, which he promised to bring upon them, and knowing their own shame, as we've seen many times, they had sewn together these fig leaves to hide their nakedness and to cover their guilt by the works of their own hands. No human work or effort can ever do that. All human religion teaches that, again, all human religion is an effort to cover our guilt and to make ourselves pleasing to God by our own work, but no human work or effort can do that. And yet, God, though he saw through the fig leaf, had mercy. After promising to crush the serpent, after preaching the gospel to them, then God kills an animal. It's the first recorded death. He shed blood in order to clothe them. He God himself covered their nakedness and covered their shame by his work and his sacrifice. And we have there in Genesis 3 a picture that Jesus uses in the parable from the gospel today of the wedding garment that you must be clothed in if you're going to stay in the heavenly feast. It's the righteousness of Christ. So God, from the very beginning, from the moment sin entered the world, from the very beginning, God preached the gospel, and he's continued to do it until now. And the gospel that he preached then and he preaches now is, trust me, I will deliver you from your sin, and I will cover you, I will cover your shame. And so Adam and Eve trusted God, and though they had sinned, and the ramifications of their sin was universal, though they had sinned, they were forgiven and justified by the shed blood of Christ applied back to them. And we learned 2 weeks ago that Abel, their son, who was murdered, trusted God. And so because he trusted God and had faith in God, God commended him and declared him righteous by accepting his offering. That was God's declaration that he's pleasing, Abel's pleasing in his sight. And the author, Hebrews, tells us Enoch also pleased God. And you might wonder why Enoch. There's so little is written about him. And that's one of the reasons why it's important for us to look at what exactly is said about him, because Jewish people in the first century to whom the letter of Hebrews is written would know, or the sermon of Hebrews, they would know this, but we don't. So not all of us do anyway. So let's take a look at Enoch. If you're in Genesis, go ahead and go forward to Genesis 4. Enoch is the seventh from Adam, the seventh generation from Adam, counted inclusively, that means it includes Adam in that counting, through their son Seth. Now, if you're in Genesis 4, you can see verses 17 through 24. You see a genealogy there. That's the genealogy of Cain. And then if you just flip forward, look at Genesis 5, verses 6 through 32, you'll see the genealogy of Seth. Moses, and he's the writer here, Moses traces two genealogies. Cain's descendants in chapter 4, Seth's in chapter 5. Now, neither genealogy provides much by way of information. We don't get a lot of biographical info here. But in each of these genealogies, Moses does provide a brief biological sketch of one person in each generation to illustrate the character of those in each line. So in Genesis chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, we read about, I say Lamech, but my wife says it's Lamech. You get the idea, Lamech or Lamech, or who doesn't matter. It's this guy, L-A-M-E-C-H, who is himself seventh in line from Adam, including Adam's generation. So he's the same generation as Enoch here. Look at what he does. He's the first polygamist. He takes two wives. He's the first one to break God's order for sexuality in history. He's the first polygamist. And he also composes a hymn of praise, a song. See it there in verses 23 through 24. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech is 77-fold. Lamech writes this song of praise about Lamech. God promised Cain, if you look back up to verse 15, God promised Cain, whoever kills you will suffer vengeance sevenfold. That's God saying, I'm having mercy on you, Cain. You're a murderer, but I'm putting my mark on you. And if someone comes after you to kill you, I will take vengeance on them to the complete, the exhaustion of all vengeance. That's what the sevenfold means. God will be Cain's avenger. But look what Lamech says. My vengeance is greater even than God's justice, than God's vengeance. A little man, a child strikes me. That's what that language there, a young man. A child strikes me and I kill him. My vengeance is greater than even God's. My power is greater than even God's. This is a hymn of pride and cruelty and hardness. And it's utter unrepentance. There's no sense here in Lamech or any of the descendants of Cain that, oh, we're far apart from God. We must repent and go back. None of that. Pride and self-exaltation. Now, the stark contrast, and again, stark contrast to Lamech is Enoch, who's in chapter 5 there. So if you're not in chapter 5, look forward and see. He is, as we said, the seventh from Adam, including Adam, but not through Cain, through Seth, the third son of Adam and Eve. Enoch epitomizes the character of Seth's descendants. Now, the stark contrast between these two genealogies and these two men, Lamech and Cain, is telling because, you know, we tend to, when we're looking at the world, break down humanity into, you know, really, really good people over here like Mother Teresa and really, really bad people over here like Adolf Hitler and then a whole lots of shades of gray people in between, some of us on this side, some of us on that side. But Scripture has one type of person, sinner. And Scripture divides sinners into two categories. Sinners who trust God and sinners who defy God. Those are the two categories you see throughout Scripture. There's no in-between. There's no shades of gray. We're all sinners. And the question is, are you a sinner who trusts God and repents? Or are you a sinner who trusts yourself and exalts yourself and defies God? You fall into one of those two categories. We have them lined out here in Genesis. So in Genesis 5:21, Enoch himself is introduced. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Now, Methuselah's name means his death shall bring. And it's silent after that, but the implication is his death shall bring judgment. Now, it must have made for cheerful, you know, conversations. Hey, Enoch, cute kid, what's his name? His death will bring judgment. I don't want to invite a guy like that over to a party. You kind of bring everyone down, but that was his name. And the reason he did that is because his birth, Methuselah's birth, begins a countdown to the great flood. Methuselah, we're told there, lives 969 years. Now I know some of you hearing me say that, you're going to think, oh, come on, you don't expect us to believe that. Well, for the most part, and I know there may be some exceptions out there, I assume that since you're here this morning, you believe that God exists. You believe that God created everything from nothing. And you believe that God is the author of life. If you believe this, then you cannot reasonably say, logically say, that these ages are impossible. You can't say that. Because with God, that's possible. If he's the author of life and creator of all things, he can do this. And since we have the scriptures, this ancient, authoritative, and thoroughly reliable record attesting to these great ages, the burden of proof lies on those who would deny it. It's always the best bet just to take these things at face value and trust that the Bible is giving us the truth here. What does the name Methuselah tell us about Enoch? Enoch knows that God is a good and just judge. Lamech boasts, "My vengeance against my enemies is greater than even God's judgment." He's not. I'm very afraid of God. I'm mighty. Enoch, by contrast, understands the dire consequence of sin, that the judgment is coming. He knows of God's justice, and he names his son as kind of a living warning, a living sermon preaching to all those around, judgment is coming. Now, in verses 22 through 23, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Now, how can a sinner walk with God? If you remember back in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden, they hid. They didn't run up and walk with him. They hid. And then God called for them. He said, Where are you? Now, God knew very well where they were, but he wanted them to come into his light and to confess and acknowledge their sin, and then to be forgiven and to be clothed and reconciled and walk with him once more. To walk with God requires forsaking your efforts to cover yourself. No self-deception, no self-justification, no attempts to hide behind your works or to boast of your strength, no fig leaves. When God calls and he says, "Come to me," which he's doing right now this morning, he does it every time you hear the gospel, go. Flee to him without hiding your shame and your guilt, which you have, we all have. Bring it to him. This is exactly what John says in his first epistle, which he's read many times. If we say we have no sin, in other words, if we're suppressing that, if we're deceiving ourselves, if we're saying we know we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If, however, we confess our sins, he, that's God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Enoch, he walked with God. He knew this to be the truth even before John wrote it. He knew God clothed Adam and Eve after their sin and shame. He knew of God's promise to send a deliverer by the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent. And so he fled to God and walked with him. That's an ongoing life of dependence. It doesn't mean, and sometimes evangelicals, and I am one, so I can say this, get this idea, boy, I gave my heart over to Jesus, you know, 2 or 3 years ago, and now I just got to work really hard to be a good person. And the rest is on me. No, you walk by faith. You walk by depending on the ongoing sanctifying work of God through the Holy Spirit in your soul, and on the eternal efficacy of the blood that's already been shed in your account. You always go back to the cross. You always go back to forgiveness. You don't leave there. You stay there. You always continue to remain in grace, depending on grace. Enoch walked with God for 365 years. walked with God. And then we're told in verse 24, he was not, for God took him. Now, when I say God takes somebody, I usually mean God has taken him home. Like he's dead, is what I usually mean. That's not what it means here. How do we know? Because notice the phrase with every other person in this genealogy that's repeated. Thus were all the days of Jared or whoever. Then he died. And it's repeated throughout chapter 5. But not for Enoch. Those words aren't there for Enoch. For Enoch there's no, then he died. And that's not accidental. What happened then? Well, Enoch is the first, but he's not, of course, the only one God has taken or will take. Elijah, if you remember your Old Testament well, Elijah the prophet never died. God took him up alive in a fiery chariot. Jesus, indeed, does die, but God raises him from the dead, and the Father takes him alive into heaven in his resurrected, imperishable body. And that last part's very important. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15. Flesh and blood, that's the mortal body, the body that can die. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, Paul there is writing of Jesus' return. When he comes back, the believers who have died will be raised from the grave with new bodies that can no longer die again, imperishable bodies. And those still alive will be changed. If you're still alive when Jesus comes back, your body will be transformed into a body that's no longer subject to death, an imperishable body. And then Paul adds to this in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he says, then we will all be taken up, the dead first and then the living. We will all be taken up to meet Jesus in the air prior to his establishing of his kingdom. Flesh and blood, the mortal body cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, so we must be changed. And we can assume that Enoch too, when he was taken up, he was kind of prefiguring this great taking up, first of Jesus and then of his people. He was taken up. He must have also been changed from perishable to imperishable. Now, we have to ask, we don't have to, but I think it's interesting to ask the question, why would God take Enoch in the way that he did? I mean, there have been many faithful people over the course of time, and not all of them are suddenly zapped out of existence or zapped to heaven. Why Enoch? I think here's where Jude might provide some more information for us. And so go ahead and turn to Jude if you can. And Jude is a book, it's only one chapter long, so it's not, you can read it home and get the whole sense of it. But Jude here is describing, in this first part of his letter, those who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's important language. It's up in the beginning there of Jude, because it might have been what tripped Jude off to go back to Lamech, because isn't that what Lamech was doing? God had grace on Cain, and Lamech used that grace and that mercy that God had to pervert it into sensuality, taking two wives and denying his Master and his Lord, the deliverer that God promised through Adam and Eve, and relying on himself. It's kind of what Lamech does. Jude comes to Enoch in verse 14 of his book. It was about these, that is, those who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and who lead others into that and who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. It was about these that Enoch prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. You kind of wish you'd mix in another adjective in here, but that's okay. Or an adverb, whatever. It's an ungodly way. And all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, Jude there is quoting from the book of 1 Enoch. Everyone turn to 1 Enoch. Okay, you can't do that, right? Even if you have a Catholic Bible, you still can't turn to 1 Enoch because it's not even there. It's not in the Apocrypha. It's not in the Bible that we have. This is a book that's not even part of the Holy Scriptures, but Jude here has found in the book of 1 Enoch a quote from Enoch that the Holy Spirit is verifying here is an accurate quote. Enoch really said this. Enoch really preached this. So now consider, in Enoch's generation, Lamech, who's kind of illustrative of those who are rejecting God, Lamech perverts the grace God gave to Cain, lives sensually, taking two wives, and boasts in himself. He's an icon of a people living in defiance of God. And what did Enoch do in the face of a generation that was becoming more and more perverse and more depraved? Enoch did not shrink back. He warned, judgment is coming. I wonder what people thought of Enoch. The judgment coming in our future is far worse than the flood. I don't know if you've ever tried talking to people about the coming judgment, but if you have, how do people today respond to such warnings? In my experience, it tends to be scoffing, laughing, mocking, oh, come on. There's no room in our world today for a God who judges. There's plenty of room for a God who affirms and who unconditionally loves, but there's no room in our culture for a God who judges. And that's why Christians even often shy away from issuing such warnings like Enoch did. And they'll say things like, well, let's speak of Christ's beauty and of his mercy and of his compassion and not judgment. And yes, let's do speak of Christ's beauty and his mercy and his compassion, but we can't leave out the judgment part. Consider Jesus' own preaching. To those burdened with guilt who came to him with consciences stricken, who knew very well they were sinners and they were seeking mercy, that the prostitutes and the thieves and the adulterers and the tax collectors, to them, Jesus' preaching was a gentle balm. Come to me, I will give you rest. I'll take away your sins, you'll be forgiven. But to those pleased with themselves, who have no fear of judgment, either because they trust that they're already righteous, like the Pharisees, and like, I would say, the good majority of the people in our day who go around thinking they're basically good people. Those who have no fear of judgment because they think they're righteous or because they just have no sense that God is and that he is the righteous judge. To these, Jesus issues stern warnings of judgment. Not because he's mean, not because he wants to make people have a bad day, but because he's kind. He's kind. If you today, I don't know where you are, but if you today scoff at the notion of a God who judges, scoff at the notion of God's judgment, if you're self-satisfied with no fear of God in your heart at all, you're like a blind man or like a blind woman walking toward a cliff. You must be warned. You need to be warned. It's kind to warn you. Judgment is coming. No, you may not live to the point that Jesus comes back in the great judgment, but when you die, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Your only hope is to turn from yourself and trust in Jesus, the seed of the woman who crushes your accuser. Enoch was a preacher of judgment. And then God took him. Imagine what that may have. And this is speculation. I know, but I think it might be true here. Imagine what God taking this preacher Enoch, this preacher of judgment. Imagine what God taking Enoch must have communicated to those who were scoffing and mocking as he was preaching. God vindicated his prophet. Vindicated his words also, so that generation who saw Enoch and heard him and saw him taken would therefore have no excuse. God warned that generation through Enoch, and then he took Enoch to validate that warning. Okay, that's Enoch. Now let's turn to Hebrews and see what the author of Hebrews has to say. This won't take very long because we went through the bulk of the story. Now, We're told in chapter 11, verse 5 of Hebrews, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now we got to be careful with that first phrase. By faith Enoch was taken up. That doesn't mean that Enoch's faith was this kind of force, this kind of levitating force, that if he just believed hard enough, he would kind of float up into heaven. That's not what it's talking about. No, Enoch trusted God. Abel, we saw 2 weeks ago, trusted God. And there's an interplay between the two. Abel trusted God. What happened to him? He was murdered. But he still speaks. The author of Hebrews has told us he still lives. Enoch trusted God, and he never died. He wasn't murdered. He was taken up into heaven. Their lives on earth were vastly different. And I think the preacher here is intending to put these two men together, because some of us go through lives of suffering and pain and struggle, ending sometimes even in violent death or death, and untimely death. Others go through life and they'll go through those things. But regardless of the circumstances God puts you through, whether you die or whether you live, by faith you remain. You continue to live. Their lives were Abel and Enoch, their lives on earth were vastly different, but both trusted God, and so whether they live or die, they are with the Lord. Now, before he was taken, that's Enoch, he was commended as having pleased God. Now remember, these are Jewish Christians who have been raised believing that they could please God by their good works. Rabbis even used Enoch as an illustration of someone who must have been really, really good in his generation in order to be taken up. And it's into that false theology that the author says what he says in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. You can have good works, but without faith, pleasing God is impossible. And that's a very difficult principle. No matter how good your works might be, you can dig wells in sub-Saharan Africa. You can donate all of your money to an orphanage. You can do all sorts of wonderful good things. And in fact, many who do not believe in Jesus do many wonderful things. I happen to know some non-believing people who are far better as far as their behavior than I am. But no matter how generous you are, no matter how compassionate you are, if you do not trust Jesus Christ, you cannot please God. And it makes sense if you think about it. When Adam and Eve took the fruit, they said, "We will know good and evil apart from you, Lord. We can do good on our own, and we can avoid evil on our own. We can be like little gods." And so they ate, and so they rebelled, and so they defied God and sought to set themselves up as gods. And with that attitude, any good thing they might have done is, in fact, rebellion. It's defiance. I don't need you to do good. I can do good on my own. I don't need your son to be righteous. I can be righteous apart from him. So any good work that come flows out of a defiant heart that refuses to submit to our Lord Jesus Christ is never going to please the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot please God apart from faith. Now, Enoch's faith isn't mentioned. We saw this in chapter 5. There was no explicit mention of it. But we did see the gospel had already been proclaimed. It had been proclaimed from Genesis chapter 3. But even more, and I think this is what the author of Hebrews is building on, if you look back up to Hebrews 10, verse 38, you'll see a quote there from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. And in particular, you'll see the quote, "My righteous one shall live by faith." Now that's a general, universal principle that applies to all times and all people. Those God considers his righteous ones live by faith. Therefore, the reasoning of our preacher goes, Enoch must have had faith. He pleased God, and he lives with him. For whoever, he goes on, forever would draw near to God must believe that he, that's God, exists. Now, many people believe that God exists. Basic logic leads to the conclusion that a God must exist, since, you know, time and space and matter had a beginning and they can't create themselves. There must be a sufficient cause, an uncreated eternal power who creates. But in this text, the preacher is not commending good philosophy. The better way to read this is not that the person who will draw near to God believes that he exists, but rather the person who draws near to God believes that he exists. The reference here is not to the amorphous God concept, but to the true and living personal God who rewards those who turn to him. A God concept can't do that. The true God does do that. The God who rewards those who turn to him, who reveals himself in Scripture, those are those he calls to draw near him and to walk with him. He is pleased with those, and those who believe in this God will come because they know that he is God and he was going to reward them. So to draw near to God, to walk with God, to please him, requires that you first believe that he exists. And that, while believing that God exists is fairly common, believing that he exists is not so common. In Romans chapter 1, we learn for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, that's God, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse, the they here is us. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Romans says that, yes, everyone knows he personally exists, but everyone strives to hide from that knowledge. And so no one believes that in him. No one trusts in him. No one honors him, we're told, or gives thanks to him in that text. Now, this is how John Calvin puts it. Though almost all admit without disputing that God is, yet it is evident that except the Lord retain us in the true and certain knowledge of himself, various doubts will ever creep in and obliterate every thought of a divine being. To this vanity, the disposition of man is no doubt prone, so that to forget God becomes an easy thing. At the same time, the apostle, Calvin's referencing our text here, the apostle does not mean that men ought to feel assured that there is some God, for he speaks only of the true God. Nay, you must understand what sort of being the true God is. For what will it profit us to devise and form an idol and to ascribe to it the glory due to God? We now then perceive what the apostle means in the first clause. He denies that we can have access to God except that we have the truth that the truth about God is deeply fixed in our hearts so as not to be led here and there by various opinions. How is it possible to have the truth about God fixed in our hearts, in hearts that suppress the truth? Well, that's God's work. That's by grace. He does it through the preaching of the gospel, which you're hearing this morning, that Jesus, by his life and his death and his resurrection, has freed you from death, and he has borne in his own body the consequences of your sin. Through this message, preached all the way back in Genesis 15 until now, through this message, God pierces hearts and brings sinners to know that he exists and promises to forgive and deliver those who come. So that whoever would draw near God must believe that he exists, and he rewards with life and salvation those who seek him. Enoch believed this. He knew God clothed Adam and Eve by the shedding of blood. He knew God promised a deliverer, and so he believed God, and he lived, and he still does. This is what's so baffling when I consider those who hear the gospel, who know what God has done, and still refuse to come to Him. Why not? Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you come? God, your Maker, offers you life. He's given His own Son for you. What that means is you can be forgiven of everything you've done and everything you will do. In the end, it comes down to a willed unbelief, sadly. Those who do not come do not believe that He exists. They do not believe this holy, just, and good God who hates sin, but who gave His Son to save sinners, is. And since they don't know Him, how could they possibly believe His promises or expect good from Him? If that's you this morning, I do plead with you to repent, to turn from yourself and trust in Him and be forgiven. But for you who know Him, there's nothing else, is there? Your sins continually drive you to Him for mercy and forgiveness. Your sufferings and sorrow draw you to Him for His compassion and His comfort, which He promises to give, and He does give. Your worries compel you to cry out to Him for peace and rest, and He gives it. Your burdens and frustrations turn you toward His easy yoke and His promise of help. In all things, in all circumstances, you flee to Him. You draw near to Him because you know Him. And you know He rewards those who diligently seek Him. We'll stop here and pray. Father, we thank You for Enoch and the illustration of a life of faith. We thank You for that we see life, whether we live or die, those who have faith live in You and Your Son. We thank You for that. Lord, I do pray that we will walk with You, that we'll continue day in and day out to flee to You for refuge and help and comfort and peace and depend on You all the days of our life. We pray for those in our lives who do not know You, do not believe in You, that You exist. Lord, I ask that You pierce the mind and the heart and draw those people to Your Son, Jesus, for forgiveness and life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.